So I'm reading from Luke 24, which can be found on your sheet. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the man said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them, who told these things to the apostles. But this is what seems to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened.
Thanks very much, Maxine. We're just going to spend a few minutes thinking about those verses. And we've thought already this morning about how the resurrection is the thing that proves that Jesus is who he said he was. It proves that Jesus is God. We've thought about the fact that it is the resurrection that guarantees for us that the forgiveness for sin, which was won on the cross, has really been effective. We were thinking here on Good Friday about how it is it is the cross that wins for us eternal life. It is the resurrection, if you like, that rubber stamps that fact. And yet for an awful lot of people, the resurrection and the events of that first Easter Sunday are exactly like they were to the disciples on that very first day, actually. These words seem to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. I think that Luke, as he writes up for us his account of the resurrection that Maxime's just read for us, is very keen that we don't draw that conclusion. In fact, quite the opposite. Luke wants us to be absolutely certain about the facts of the resurrection. He wants us to have a very clear yes in answering the question, was the tomb really empty? So that's what we're going to spend just a few minutes thinking about as we look through these verses. And as we do that, let me begin by asking you a question. Do you think that Osama bin Laden is really dead? I'm guessing, I mean, do let us know if this isn't the case, but I'm guessing there's nobody here who is actually there when he was killed. You didn't see it happen. I guess you might have read a number of different news reports about the event from a number of different sources. We've got what Barack Obama and the American government's told us, maybe the BBC. Maybe you read some stuff in the newspapers, followed it on Twitter, I don't know. Which is the most accurate of those accounts? Who is right? How can you ever really tell? But I guess, unless we have some particularly conspiratorial people with us this morning, most of you will be comfortable in saying, yes, actually, I think Osama bin Laden really is dead. But we say that not in spite of the fact that there are a number of different reports to say so. In fact, we say that precisely because there are a number of different reports to say so. If just one person told us that Osama bin Laden was dead, then actually we'd probably be pretty skeptical about it. But multiple people at different stages of the event have seen what's happened and reported it. And by that picture, we're able to build up a kind of a patchwork picture that enables us to say pretty clearly, even if all the details aren't crystal clear, that on this day, at this rough time, in this place, these events unfolded, as a result of which Osama bin Laden really was killed. That is, in fact, how history works, of course. We're distrustful of single-source information. That's why in a courtroom your case is massively strengthened if you have multiple testimonies from multiple witnesses. Even if their stories don't perfectly agree, quite the opposite in some ways. People are suspicious if they do. It looks like a right stitch-up. That is much better than having just one person's word for it. What Maxime's just read for us from the pages of Luke's Gospel is history. I don't know if you think about it that way. Maybe you think about it, this is more like the works of Shakespeare or something like that. It is myth, legend, fairy tale. I think often the people put the Bible in some other category. But this is history. That is what the Gospels are. Luke tells us right at the start of his Gospel, actually, that that is precisely what he's trying to write, an ordered account of the life of Jesus, drawing on the statements of the eyewitnesses, so that Theophilus, the chap he's writing to, can have certainty about what he's being taught. Luke is basically an investigative journalist. That is his kind of method, asking the people who were there, checking up on the information. And of course, when it comes to the resurrection, we don't just have Luke's account, we have four other accounts of the resurrection in the New Testament, from Matthew, Mark, John, and then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Historically, the evidence is overwhelming. The tomb really was empty. But just here in Luke, I want us to see that he really wants us to be certain. And it really matters, actually, if we're here as Christians this morning, or maybe we're just here as people looking into the Christian faith. This is our annual trip to church. Well, it really matters, actually, that we're certain what we think about the resurrection. Because otherwise, actually, if the resurrection isn't true, then let me say one trip to church a year is a waste of time. You're going too often if it's not true. Because the Christian faith is completely vacuous if the resurrection didn't really happen. Because there is no point following a leader who promises to beat death, whom death has clearly defeated. Without the empty tomb, well, the cross is just a story of martyrdom, like hundreds and hundreds of others. Symbolic, maybe. Powerful, yes. But not really worth dedicating your life to. And Christians the world over today gather not because they follow a dead man, but because they follow one who is living and ruling. Luke really wants Theophilus to be certain about that. Luke would really want us to be certain about that. And I think he draws on multiple witnesses, three testimonies. I've put the points on the handout there. In just these verses that point us firmly to that conclusion, we'll run through them briefly. Firstly, Luke gives us eyewitness testimony. How do we know that any of this happened in this way? How do we know that the tomb really was empty, that these conversations took place on this day? Well, we know because we have the records of those who were there. I want to show you something that I think is particularly interesting about the way that Luke writes. Luke makes a particular point about putting in certain details as he writes his gospel. And one of the details that he often notes is people's names. And if you read through Luke's gospel, you'd see that coming up over and over again. Not everybody's name. In fact, some fairly important characters we never find out the name of. But some people, as we go through, are named. So why is that? Why are some named and not others? Verse 10, in that reading there, is one example. Luke gives us three names. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. It's not an exhaustive list. He tells us there were other women at the tomb as well. But he just gives us the names of those three. What it seems that Luke is doing, what biblical scholars understand him to be doing, is citing his sources. A little bit like a footnote in an essay, a little number one linked to the appendix, so that you can go and check the source material. Luke is saying, these are the sources, these are the eyewitnesses, these are the people to whom I have spoken. And for Theophilus, the guy he's writing to at the time, of course, it would actually have been a case that these are the people who you can go and speak to. These are the people who you can go and check with. Did it really happen like this? This isn't sources close to the prince. This isn't a spokesman for the president, unnamed, anonymous. No, these are people named, identified, so that at the time they could be verified, and so that we can be certain of what they say. Imagine if we knew the name of one of those Navy SEALs raiding Osama bin Laden's compound. Well, you better believe the media would be tracking them down to check. In fact, of course, we do now know that some of the names, and you can watch the documentaries all about it. It's interesting as well that Luke cites women as the sources. This is an aside. If you wanted to convince people in the first century that something was really true, using women's testimony was not the way to go. Women's testimony was completely inadmissible in court. Maybe that's why the disciples are so skeptical. Now, the reason Luke uses women's testimony is because it's true. They were the people that went to the tomb, and they were the people that found it empty. And we can trust that these women really knew. They knew where the tomb was. We know that because in just the previous section, they've followed the people there as they've put Jesus' body in. This is no error in navigation. These are people trying to do everything right. Verse 1 tells us they're preparing the spices, going on the third day so as to keep the Sabbath laws. These are not the actions of unstable or crazed individuals. These are women of sound mind. These are women who expect to see nothing other than a guarded tomb containing the body of the Lord Jesus, who reported what they'd found to the disciples, who were firmly of that opinion also. Seemed to them an idle tale. This is no finely honed conspiracy. Now, this is the eyewitness testimony of women who went to the tomb of somebody who they believed to be dead, but who had their expectations utterly confounded, and who then couldn't help but talk about it. The tomb really was empty. But imagine what the women must have thought when they'd got to the tomb. I think the storybook Bible put this quite well, really. That a whole host of elements about the resurrection are inexplicable, absolutely inexplicable, humanly speaking. Where are the guards? Where is the stone? Where's the body? Why has the linen been left if the body is gone? These are questions that the women simply cannot answer. And so God, in all his grace, provides a heavenly testimony. That's our second point. Do you ever have those moments where you're really confused about something and you just want somebody to come along and explain the whole thing to you? Whilst I was at university, I went to see a friend of mine in a play, which is always a risk. And it was some sort of Greek tragedy, I think. And it was all very sort of visually stimulating, but I must confess that I sat there for, I don't know, I think it was probably about an hour and a half. It felt like about a week and a half. And for the bulk of the evening, I had absolutely no idea what was going on. I used to be like that with Shakespeare. In fact, I think everybody is like that with Shakespeare. The first time you pick up and read Shakespeare, and you sort of brace yourself, and you think this is going to be the most extraordinary piece of literature I've ever read, and you find something, what on earth is this? This is absolute gibberish. And then somebody explains it to you. Somebody comes along and makes it not only intelligible, but actually something wonderful, something quite beautiful, in fact. But you need that bit of assistance, otherwise you're never going to get it. Well, just like Mrs. Attrell at school for me explained a little bit of Shakespeare, well, so this angelic figure provides the tuition that the women at the tomb need to really understand what is going on. Because they cannot see it for themselves until these two men explain it to them. Perplexed is the word. They stand confused, bewildered in the middle of the empty tomb. And then they receive the explanation of verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The Jesus who they watched buried a couple of days previous is now alive. We might be familiar with that idea. I guess most of us are. But we cannot lose sight of what an extraordinary thing this is. Why it must have taken a whole host of sinking in for these women to get their heads around it. I mean, imagine if you were there on the deck of that warship as they did the DNA identification and then tipped the body of Osama bin Laden into the Arabian Sea. And then imagine if today somebody told you he was alive when you know full well that he was dead. You would be utterly, totally, completely flabbergasted. It just doesn't happen. Now, the presence of these angels in the Easter Sunday story is no mistake. Such news is the sort of thing that is so out of this world that no one would blame you for not believing somebody of this world who told you it was true. But here the heavenly rubber stamp of authenticity is firmly placed on the resurrection. The angels know exactly what is going on. He is alive. The tomb is really empty. But it's notable, I think, that the way the angels go about convincing the women isn't simply to say, he's alive, you just need to take our word for it. They can do better than that. And that's our final point. Jesus' own testimony comes into play. Verse 6 says, he is not here but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Everything has transpired exactly as Jesus said it would. The women know that because all the events up to now have panned out exactly as Jesus said they would. Why should this be any different? Jesus has already foretold over and over again, actually, in Luke's gospel, a whole host of events, some in extraordinary detail, including most notably his own crucifixion and resurrection. He has a 100% record in what he says coming to pass. Jesus isn't just like a tipster down the races who has a half-decent record. No, he is absolutely infallible. He's perfectly predicted his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. Why would you not expect his resurrection prediction to come true as well? But they don't. I don't know if you noticed that. They don't expect that at all. In fact, they seem to have forgotten what Jesus has taught. Isn't that utterly extraordinary to our ears? They don't expect Jesus to rise again. Despite the fact that now we view the cross and the empty tomb as absolutely foundational, that is the kind of the ABCs of the Christian faith, if you like. These women, Jesus' disciples at the time, simply don't expect it. They even have to be reminded of the fact that he said it previously. And we have to put ourselves in their shoes. People don't rise from the dead. No one has ever risen from the dead before, not least without Jesus' help. Now, you follow Jesus if you're one of these women, not because you think he's going to die, but because he's alive and his teaching and his miracles have been utterly mind-blowing. Now, you thought he was incredible until they killed him. But he was even more incredible than you had first realized. Like I say, this is no conspiracy. This is no plot to fabricate a resurrection on the part of the disciples. What we have when we arrive in Luke 24 is a group of ordinary people, frightened people, mourning the loss of a leader, who are about to have their whole view of that leader, their whole view of the world, enhanced in the most astonishing way imaginable. We really mustn't become dull to the wonder of the resurrection, because it is the single most astonishing event in all of history. Because we are people over familiar with death, constantly overshadowed by its inevitability. The universal, all-encompassing, dreadful shroud which it places over all of life. And in that shroud, a great tear is rendered as Jesus Christ, just like he said he would, says so long to the tomb. There is no point looking for him there. He is not amongst the dead. The tomb is really empty, and he really is alive. So what do we do as we finish with all of this? I think we really can be certain that it actually happened. The evidence is copious and comprehensive. Let me ask, have you ever heard a decent alternative explanation? C.F.D. Moore, the Cambridge professor, who died just a few years ago, professor of history, I think he was, he said this of the resurrection: the coming into existence of Christianity rips a great hole in history, and it is a hole the size and shape of the resurrection. With what does the secular historian propose to stop it up? We can be certain that the tomb was empty. I find it helpful, actually, in the last few days, and you may also, reflecting on that, meditating on what an extraordinary thing it really is, what that means, how big my view of Jesus needs to be, actually, if he is the man, the only man, who knows the way through death and out the other side, alive and well. We talk sometimes about coming again to the cross as Christians, and clearly that is not bad advice. But it is also healthy for us to come again and again back to the empty tomb and to marvel and to delight in its emptiness. But maybe you're not sure about this. Maybe you'd say, actually, I'm not certain. Maybe you're with the disciples in verse 11. It sounds like nonsense, purely an idle tale. Well, let me urge you to do what Peter does in verse 12. And take the time to check for yourself. Please ask a Christian that you know about this. Read up on the evidence. Get hold of a copy of the gospel. Read through something like Luke. Or come back here. There's a bit of information on your chairs about what we do here every Sunday morning. We're working through John's gospel. We put on Christianity Explored courses here every so often. Because actually, if the resurrection might be true, well, then it has to be worth stooping and at least taking a look. Because the tomb really was empty. And therefore, we really can know that we will live, because Jesus really is alive. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is alive. We thank you that the tomb really was empty. We thank you that we need not go in search of Jesus, some sort of shrine, because he is living and present with each of us, each and every day, through his word and by his spirit. We thank you that because he lives, so shall we. We pray all this in his name. Amen.